in pursuit of perfection. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your precious word. Thank you, Lord, as we'll see here tonight, you have begun the good work in us, and you will be faithful to complete that work, and it will be perfection. When we dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever with you, we will be absolutely perfect because of your atoning death on the cross. In the meantime, we are too, as believers, we're to pursue perfection. We're not to grow stagnant, but the living water needs to flow through us. And we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ through your word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so tonight, lead us and guide us in all truth as, Lord, you speak to your disciples, your pupils, your students, those of us who are blood-bought saints, born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, children of God. Pray that you would minister to our hearts here tonight in Jesus' name. Also, I want to pray for Tani that you'd touch her and my wife Tina, who's down right now, and also for Carlos, who had gallbladder surgery today, and anybody else in the fellowship that needs prayer, that's struggling physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially. Lord, we lift them before you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, last week, Pastor Andrew went through the first 12 verses. I'll give you a little bit of an introduction. And tonight we're going to pick it up in verse 13 when we begin our study. This section is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. The word beatitude means supreme blessedness. Isn't that great? That's what God extends to you and I as his children. Extreme blessedness, supreme blessedness. Jesus is now seated upon a mountain, and his disciples come to him as he teaches them. The position of a teacher in those days was to be seated. The position of a preacher is to stand and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I often talk about the privilege that I had of going to Israel. One of the places that I had the privilege of sharing the Beatitudes was on the Mount of Beatitudes. You talk about incredible. To stand in the very place where Jesus spoke these words and read his words, I still get goosebumps just thinking about it. And it's called the Mount of Beatitudes. It's right near the Sea of Galilee, a beautiful spot. The amazing thing, too, is that there's like, it's called a mountain here, but it's like we would call it a hill here. And it's like a natural amphitheater where the hill is surrounded in like a little cove, and you don't need an amplifier or a microphone, and Jesus could preach and teach from this spot. And so Jesus is seated with his disciples. A disciple, of course, is a pupil. A student, a follower of Jesus Christ. He is speaking and teaching his disciples here tonight in chapter 5. And he is also preaching and teaching to his disciples here in Calvary Chapel, Palm Desert, with his word. Because if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a disciple. What a privilege that is. What a calling that is. And he's teaching his disciples about supreme blessedness of following him. And he says in the first, I'll just kind of give you a little bit of an introduction from what Andrew shared last week, but supreme blessedness, he starts in verse 3, blessed or supreme blessedness are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, look at this, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, and daughters, of course. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And where he says in verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, we can't even comprehend or imagine with these finite minds how great our reward is going to be in heaven. And oftentimes we really can't grasp what eternity means. And so tonight, again, we're going to talk about this supreme blessedness. And we just see a few examples in the first, 12 verses here of our chapter here tonight. And now this evening, beginning in chapter 13, Jesus is going to instruct his disciples in what their conduct should be as disciples. That's important for you and I today, that we are instructed as to how our conduct should be as Christ's disciples, as his children. You know why? Because as a pastor in ministry, I often hear complaints about the church. Things that are heretical, things that are horrific, because of what professing believers have done to others out there in the world. And this is going to check us up here tonight, how we're supposed to treat the unbelievers, the lost out there. The same way Jesus Christ treated you and I before we came to know him. He loved us to life. He didn't beat us to death. His love totally transformed our lives. And so as his disciples, it's so, so important to learn how to conduct ourselves, which also includes us today. We as his disciples must follow Jesus Christ in constant pursuit of perfection. Gee, that sounds like a good title. In pursuit of perfection. It doesn't mean we're perfect. We're not perfect yet, but we will be. Because he who has begun the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He is going to make you and I absolutely perfect one day. We all fall short, don't we? Notice I use the word pursuit, okay? That should kind of set you at ease a little bit. We're not perfect yet, but we must continually be growing in our relationship with the Lord. And one of the ways to do that is exactly what we're doing here tonight, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word, be it Sundays or be it Wednesdays, Tuesdays with the guys, Tuesdays with the gals, whatever it might be. And not only that, we need to feed ourselves when we're alone at home. We need to open up God's word. And he will speak to you and speak to me. And there's nothing more incredible than that. We're not perfect. We're growing. And the way I got the title for the message here tonight, look at the end of the chapter, verse 48, where it talks about in pursuit of perfection. Red letters, Jesus speaking, says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's talking now to us to pursue perfection, but also he's reminding us that one day we will be perfect when we stand before our Father in heaven. Wow. It's a continual growth process, day to day. You're not perfect just all of a sudden. I've been a believer 42 years, and there's still things that I'm dealing with. I'm sure all of you can testify in your own personal life. Some of the things that God set us free from happen right away. Boom, boom, boom. But then there's other things we wrestle with until we get to heaven one day. And so here in verses 13 to 16, Jesus tells his disciples, as well as you and me, that we are to be salt and we are to be light. Look what he says. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So here we see what is known as a parabole, a parable. We have a word picture, a physical example of a spiritual truth. And Jesus uses two physical examples. He uses salt and he uses light. Jesus likens us to salt. That's interesting, isn't it? But in this world, he tells us we are to be like salt because salt has a purifying effect on the earth, on the world. Believe it or not, and I've experienced this in the military, salt removes surface bacteria. The world is filled with, if you would, spiritual bacteria. And Jesus wants us to have a purifying effect on the world. Salt also creates a thirst. And we are to create a thirst with our friends and relatives and loved ones, even our enemies, for Jesus Christ. That they too would come to know Jesus like you and I and receive the living water that flows up from our innermost being through the person of the Holy Spirit. You know me and my testimony. I was consumed by Rocky Mountain spring water until I received the living water from Jesus Christ, and I've never thirsted since. Somebody posted on Facebook, name a beer that doesn't exist anymore. You know what I wrote on there? Thanks to Jesus Christ, none of them exist in my life anymore. Salt creates a thirst. We're to create a thirst out there. Salt is a preservative. Salt brings out flavor. And this is the impact that we as disciples are to have upon a world that is perishing. When salt loses its flavor, Jesus says, it has no effect. And it's scattered on a footpath, if you would, and to be trampled over by men. And when they wanted to make paths, it would take old salt that lost its flavor and throw it on the path, and it would kill the grass, and man would walk on it. And what Jesus is saying here, we have to be very, very careful not to lose our flavor, if you would. How shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And there's a little word picture there as well. Sometimes backslidden Christians are trampled underfoot by the world out there. Oh, yeah. They'll never mention when you're walking with the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're shining that light. But, man, when you begin to backslide, they'll trample all over you. I thought you said you were Christian. It's so important that we don't lose our flavor. How does that happen? Keep your life pure. Stay in God's word. Stay on your knees. How about the light? We're also to be light in this world, Jesus says. Notice, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So we are to be a reflection of the light. Jesus is the light. He is the light of the world. And we've talked about this on Sunday, even in the beginning in the book of Genesis. The Bible tells us that God created man and woman in his image. And it's not that we're gods, but we are to be a reflection of him. And so here we find even in the New Testament that we are to be lights. We're to let our light shine. We're to be a reflection of him. It's interesting as well that light doesn't make any noise. You've heard me before when I've said, preach the gospel and when necessary, use words. Because there are certain things that we can do in conducting our lives and the way we walk and the way we treat people that can be a light without even opening our mouths. We are to shine for Jesus Christ. We're to be like a city, it says, on a hill, shining in the midst of dark places. And yes, we are in a world filled with darkness. Light radiates. We should glow. And I'm sure every one of us, one time or another, you know, we meet somebody and go, man, there's something different about you. You're shining. And I usually think it's the top of my head from the reflection, you know. But no, it's Jesus Christ shining through us. We don't even realize it at times. There's a glow about you. There's a sparkle in your eyes, your smile, your countenance. And you go, man, there's just something different about you. Open door. Jesus Christ. He says here, you don't light a lamp and hide it under a basket. You don't. You don't hide your light. Let your light shine. And it's not something that we have to press or do something to impress somebody. But in verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you, does it say? They're to see Jesus in you, and when that happens, you glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's so important, that we would shine and that we would be salt in this world that so needs the Lord. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Notice again. Jesus Christ did not come into this world to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Does this mean that the Old Testament law still applies to us today? Absolutely. And you've heard me share a number of times that there are many, many churches in America today that are getting rid of the Old Testament. That is blasphemy, my friend. Every word of God is given by the inspiration of God from Genesis 1:1 to all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. The Old Testament law still applies to us today. Yeah, absolutely. Part of the law, even the Ten Commandments, is worship. You shall have no other God beside me. Also, it has to do with civil law and moral law. And look what's happened in America. You've heard me share a number of times that one of the main problems with America today is that we have removed God from our laws, from our judicial system. I remember times in my BC days when I was in court and I'm standing there looking at the judge and behind him were the Ten Commandments on the wall. And you know what? They no longer have the Ten Commandments on the wall. They have taken them down. How sad. How sad it would be that a criminal would be convicted. And there's always those who tell others to obey the law, but they do not put this into practice themselves. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. They would point the finger, and they would condemn others, and they would not keep the law themselves. And it's a wonder that such people are permitted into the kingdom of all. But you know what? You can be a lawbreaker, which we all are. I guarantee you some of us broke the law just driving to church here this evening. Some people think the speed limit is as slow as you can go. But there will be people in the kingdom of heaven that are lawbreakers, and I'm one. I break the law at times. But I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the all-important thing. Entrance into the kingdom of God is based upon faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. To surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, I remember the day I got saved, I went home and they gave me a little tiny Bible, and that's why I wear glasses today, because the print was so small. And I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But when I got to this part where Jesus says, you know, that, where are we here? Verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I thought, what? The religious leaders? My righteousness has to be greater than theirs? But then I learned, when I began to grow in the Lord, that their righteousness was self-righteousness. Theirs was based on ritual, repetition, man-made rules and regulations, like many churches today. Theirs was an external righteousness, self-righteousness, ritual. But you know what? It's only through Jesus Christ and through his atoning death on the cross and by repenting of our sins that his righteousness is imparted to us. We are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's, again, one of those things that's hard to really grasp, isn't it? That those of us here who believe are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The next area that Jesus addresses in the pursuit of perfection. And again, Jesus is not teaching his disciples these things to condemn us. He's just teaching us these things to remind us of what it means to be holy. Holiness is an inward thing. For the scribes and the Pharisees, it was an outward thing. Even as, again, when I visited Israel, it is amazing how 9, 12, and 3 o'clock, wherever these religious Jews are, they stop and they pray. And we're riding on a bus midday down the street, and here's this Pharisee in the street, bowed down, praying in the hour of prayer. And what he's doing is just showing everybody how spiritual he was. But how sad it is, it was just an outward thing. It was not an inward change. When we come to know Jesus Christ, when we're born again, God gives us a new heart. He fills us with his Holy Spirit. And we're no longer religious. We are related. And so here we see that Jesus addresses in the pursuit of perfection, murder in the heart. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Whoa. We talked about that a little bit on Sunday, didn't we? About Cain murdering his brother Abel. Murder is a terrible sin. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. And again, we saw this in the hearts of the Pharisees. Again, the religious men of Christ's time, it was the religious men, the scribes and the Pharisees, that had murder in their heart towards the Savior of the world. That blows me away. The only one that could save them from hell and the lake of fire, they murdered him in his heart before they nailed him to a tree. Doesn't that just blow you away? There's only one name under heaven by which you must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ and him alone. And it was the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders that plotted the death of Jesus Christ. Man. Anger is the beginning of murder. We talked about that Sunday. Anger is a terrible sin as well, as we saw with Cain and Abel. Cain was extremely angry and jealous of his brother Abel because Abel brought a sacrifice to the Lord that was acceptable, and God rebuked Cain because of his attitude and because he did not bring a blood sacrifice. Wow. It begins with this seething, brooding bitterness against someone. The Bible says, and this is freeing as well, be angry. We all get angry on occasion, but do not sin. What do you do with that anger? Be angry, yet do not sin. We're supposed to give it to the Lord. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, the Bible says. Even before you put your head on your pillow at night, if you have anger, envy, jealousy, whatever it might be, sin, inward sin in your heart, deal with it. Get rid of it. Because it will grow. It will consume you. And whenever something grows and consumes you, eventually you have to carry it out. And that's what happened between Cain and Abel. It begins with just this little bit of anger. And again, even after all these years, I get tempted with anger. All you got to do is drive a car anymore, and you get tempted with anger, don't you? Man, oh man. Everybody's going down the freeway's slow, and here comes some knucklehead, 100 miles an hour, going in and out of everybody. And I used to try to get up and see who that knucklehead was, but then the Holy Spirit convicted me, going, what are you doing getting up there and judging that guy for? So you know what I do? I pray for them now. Even coming here tonight, someone did something on the road that made me angry, and I gave it to the Lord. And there was a traffic signal up ahead, and they were stopped there, and I slowed down so that I would not be at that red light and be able to look over and see who that was. See, we're all changing. I put my gun away. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Okay. But you know what? We can murder somebody in our heart or with our tongue and not even have to pull the trigger. That's why I mentioned Sunday with Cain and Abel. It doesn't tell us. There's nowhere in Scripture that tells us that he killed him with a rock. Did you know that? I even asked my Jewish friends up there today, what did Cain kill Abel with? You know what they told me? We don't read the Bible. Go ask the rabbi. How sad. So I got to share their book with them. Gentile Joe sharing the gospel with them. I said, it doesn't say that it was a rock. Did you guys all hear before you got saved that it was a rock that he killed them with? And as I mentioned Sunday, God leaves it open-ended so that we can think, you know, it could have been anything that he took to kill his brother. And I mentioned a few things that people kill one another with today. Oh, we better go register our silverware, your golf clubs, your baseball bat. Go register your pillow. Because there are people who get killed with pillows today. Murder takes place in the heart. This is where you need to get rid of it. Be angry, yet do not sin, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Read Proverbs every day. Proverbs has a lot to say about anger. Anger rests in the bosom of fools, the Bible says. Anger rests in the bosom of fools, meaning get it out. What we see here, it leads to violence and death if it's not dealt with. This can also hinder our giving to the Lord. Look at verses 23 and 24 again. Wow, pretty heavy stuff. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Wow. Again, God doesn't want your gift, your offering, if you have the wrong motive, a wrong attitude, or if you've got sin in your heart. That's why it's so important, again, before you hit the door of the church on Sunday, Wednesday, whatever it is, get rid of all that junk so that nothing would hinder you hearing from the Lord. Because we have the ability in our hearts, even though you're born again Christian, to grieve and to even quench the person of the Holy Spirit if we don't get that junk out. How can you love and worship and give to God with hatred in your heart? God has this incredible love for you and me, unconditional love, agape love, and we come and bring an offering to him with hatred in our hearts for someone that he died for? We need to get right. Then bring your gift to God. And so Jesus now deals with sexual immorality. again, in our pursuit of perfection, we need to again guard our hearts. I just love that Jesus addresses and deals with everything that hinders a pure heart and a pure walk with the Lord. America is consumed by sexual immorality of all sorts. We've talked about that in the book of Genesis on Sunday. And again, that's why, man, these guys that throw the Old Testament out, what are you doing? God tells us that he created sex, intimate sex, between a husband and a wife, a male and a female, period. It's a gift in marriage. But look what we have done in America with sex today. You can't even turn on the television set. And it's amazing what they try to sell you by using sex. I'm going, hello, as I change the channel. And so look what Jesus says here in verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And let me say this as well. If a woman looks at a man with lust in her heart, she too has committed sexual immorality. Where do you get that, Pastor Joe? I get it right out of the Old Testament. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph. We're going to cover that in a few weeks on Sunday morning. What did Joseph do? He ran. He took off. What are we to do when we're tempted with sin? Run. Get out of there. Joseph lost his robe, but he didn't lose his reputation. He walked with God. And so notice verse 27 to 30. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Whoa, there's some heavy stuff for you. Again, God's law in the Ten Commandments forbids adultery. This also includes sexual immorality as a whole. And again, there's temptation in the world in which we live. Someone may boast that they've never committed sexual immorality or adultery, yet the Bible says in 2 Peter 2:14 that they have eyes full of adultery. You can commit adultery with your eyes. You can commit sexual immorality with your eyes. Why? Because they're connected to your heart. You have to be very, very careful. My Bible tells me, and this, as I mentioned last Sunday, was the first scripture verse that I ever learned and memorized. The day I got saved, they gave it to me. There is no temptation that is not common to man. We're all tempted. But with that temptation, God always gives us a way of escape. You got to look for the exit. We got exits on every door here. The same thing holds true with temptation. When you're tempted, hit the exit. Go. Whatever it takes. Television? Hit the button. Turn it off. Whatever it might be. Lust of the eyes. Eyes full of adultery. Not only is outward purity important, but inward purity as well. And like the guy that boasts, I've never committed sexual immorality, on the inside they have, with the eyes full of adultery, or eyes of fornication, whatever it might be. And again, when sin is committed in the mind, if it's not dealt with, it will have to be carried out. I remember back in the day, my dad worked in a gas station. I was a little 5 or 6 year old kid, and you know what kind of calendars they have in gas stations? My dad quickly scooted me out of the garage. But you know what? Back in the day, all it was was a lady with a bathing suit on. And that was considered lewd in those days. That was considered pornographic until Hugh Hefner came on the scene. And now there's no limit to the perversion and sexual immorality that we're exposed to here in America. How sad. And again, if it's not committed or dealt with, if sin is committed in the mind and it's not dealt with, it will have to be carried out. And over the years, I've dealt with a number of people that were consumed, strung out on pornography. Jesus is literally saying here, if you're struggling, pluck out your eye. Whoa, there's a heavy one for you. Cut off your hand. Is he saying that literally? No. But what he's saying here, it's better to lose that member than to be cast into hell and lose your soul. And God gives us the exit, the way of escape for everything we're tempted with. We've got God's Word. We've got the Holy Spirit. The best way to deal with sexual immorality and pornography, whatever it might be, fornication, is to repent. Get it out. Cut it out. So if you cut it out, then you won't have to cut it off. Jesus now addresses divorce. 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Whoa. Jesus tells it like it is, doesn't he? Divorce is always hurtful and destructive. God intends marriage to be a lifelong commitment. Every marriage ceremony that I ever do, it's for better, worse, richer, poor, sickness, and in health, as long as we both shall live, or till death do us part. You've heard our testimony. Tina filed for divorce. We were done. She had the papers. But I got saved. And the day that I got saved, I got right down at her feet and begged her forgiveness. And guess what? God restored our marriage. This last week, we celebrated number 48. We got married at 5 years old. Yeah. Just kidding. Just kidding. No, but you see what God can do? God can take what the enemy intends for evil and turn it around for good. I don't know where my family would be today if we had gotten divorced. I would have never gone into ministry. We would have never planted a church in Vermont where my daughter met her husband and two grandsons were born. And then we came back to California and my granddaughter was born. My life would be incredibly different. I would probably be dead today if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. And every time I get together for a birthday or a get-together like we had my son's birthday this week, I tear up when they ask me to pray for the food. And I look around and I thank God for every single person that's there. And I tell them how much I love them and that if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, they wouldn't have a grandpa. Amazing. And so marriage should not be entered into lightly or taken lightly. When you enter into marriage, divorce should never be considered as an option, as a way out. Jesus also says that divorce is not permissible except for adultery. And look what has happened in America today. Some of the reasons that I have heard for people getting divorced are just off the charts. Off the charts. You know what is the best way to have a healthy, beautiful marriage is to have Jesus Christ at the center of it. The third strand cord that holds it all together, Jesus Christ holds it all together. And when you have the marriage manual, it makes all the difference in this world. I know what my part is to be as a husband, and Tina knows her part as a wife. I don't have to point the scriptures out to her, and she doesn't point them out to me. We know what we're supposed to do. And you know what it makes her? Like, I bought her some flowers today because she's sick. And I told the lady at the cash register, I'm a newlywed. She goes, really? I go, yeah, 48 years. Thanks to Jesus Christ. Yeah. And I'll tell you what, 48 years has gone like that. Some of you have been married 10, 15, 20, 30, and you're going, wow, where did the time go? So Jesus says divorce is not permissible except for adultery. And this does not necessarily mean that divorce is automatic when adultery is committed. God's perfect will is reconciliation. Every effort should be made to forgive. Notice I used the word forgive. If you are truly repentant, you don't just go, sorry. That doesn't cut it with God. Please forgive me, are the words that we should share. Every effort should be made to ask for forgiveness and to forgive. Every effort should be made to restore that relationship. And over the years, I have seen many, many, many marriages restored because of forgiveness and repentance and turning back to God. Because the Bible says, with God, all things are possible. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. We're not talking about profanity. We're talking about making an oath. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than this is from the evil one, the devil, the liar, the murderer, the thief. So Jesus warns here about making oaths. When somebody makes an oath to me, when they say something and then they go, honest, that causes me to doubt. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Or they say, I'm not lying. Why are you saying that then? How about this? I swear to God. We've all done that, right? How about I swear in a stack of Bibles? How about this? If you're old, you remember this one. Cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. You kids can Google that one. But you know what? Your word alone should be enough. If you always tell the truth and your yes is yes and your no is no, you don't have to back it up with an oath. You don't have to say, well, believe me. Are you a person of your word here tonight? We are to be men and women of our word. Our yes is yes and our no is no, and everything other than that is from the devil, the evil one. Whoa, pretty heavy stuff. Verse 37. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one, the liar. Verse 38. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. This is a heavy one. Today, we have more of a problem with the tongue destroying somebody's character or reputation than a slap in the face. When I had my surgery for Agent Orange, I'm always joking now, half my face is numb, so it's easy for me to turn the other cheek now. When we're wronged by someone, often our first reaction is to retaliate, right? Years ago, they used to have license plate frames and bumper stickers that said, I love to get even. That's just the philosophy of the world today. Get even. Jesus tells us not to seek vengeance, but to forgive and to turn the other cheek. Wow. Take away your tunic, give him your cloak. Instead of going 1 mile, go two. Offer no resistance. It's so important that we don't return evil for evil. And again, it's not very often that someone smacks you in the face and you have to turn the other cheek. But many, many, many times people will abuse you with their tongue. And what are we supposed to do? Forgive. Peter asked the Lord, Lord, if someone sins against me, how often should I forgive them? 7 times. What did Jesus say? No, Peter, not 7. 70 times 7. Look what's back on the wall there, above the electric panel. 70 times 7. You know why we put that there? To remind us all. Meaning you're to lose count. You don't go up to someone and say, hey, you're at 489, pal. No. Every time they sin against you, forgive them completely. You know what that does? It frees you up. Because again, these things can dwell in your heart. And all of a sudden they begin to grow. And the next thing you know, you're ready to take them out. And so we have to be very, very careful. And again, all of these things that Jesus tells us to do, he did. Look what they did to him. They smacked his face. They ripped his beard out of his face. They spit in his face. They blasphemed his name. They beat him beyond recognition. They whipped him until all of his vital organs were exposed on his back. And yet he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And if we are to pursue perfection, if we are to be Christ-like, then we need to learn how to turn the other cheek. We need to learn how not to get even or vengeance. What does the Bible say? Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And I got news for you. If somebody does something to me and I know God's going to take vengeance, I pray for them. Because God has ways of straightening the matter out far beyond what we could ever do. I just pray, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So God's final lesson through his Son, Jesus Christ, here on the pursuit of perfection is loving our enemies. You know the best way to make your enemy your friend? Is to not retaliate or strike back. Love them. And you know what happens when you love somebody that's your enemy? It takes the weapons right out of their hand. They don't know how to react. They don't know how to respond. And let me give you an example of what it means to love your enemies. You were at enmity with God before he saved you. We were enemies of God because of our sin. And so if he poured out his love on us and saved us, how much more so should we do the same? Amazing, isn't it? Our Lord's final lesson is on loving our enemies. Blessing those who curse you. Wow. Someone curses at you? Bless you. Not just when they sneeze, but when they curse at you. Doing good to those who hate you. My Bible tells me is that when you do something good to someone who hates you, it's like pouring hot coals on their head. Makes them squirm. And you know what? Again, they shake their head going, man, I can't believe what you just did for me after all I've done to you. And praying for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This is a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. Love. You can't do it with eros. You can't do it with phileo. You can't do it with storge, which is a family love. We need to have agape love. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to exercise what Jesus is telling us to do here. Loving your enemies, blessing those who curse you, and doing good to those who despitefully use you. That can only happen through the person of the Holy Spirit living within you. It's not a natural love. You can't love them back naturally. It comes through the person of the Holy Spirit. As we close, some challenges here for all of us, aren't there? For every single one of us. But I love the fact that Jesus, when he sits down with his disciples to teach them, that he challenges them in the pursuit of perfection. You and I right now should be pursuing perfection in our lives. We won't be perfect this side of heaven, but that does not mean we don't pursue it. Take the things we've learned here tonight, the challenges we've heard from Jesus Christ here tonight, red letters, and you know, pursue these things. If any of these things have convicted you, don't just blow it away and drive out of the parking lot angry. Why? Because these things are going to fester in your heart. Get rid of them. Jesus Christ tells us these incredible things so that we can deal with them, so that we can go back to what we talked about there in the first section of the Beatitudes, so that we can have this supreme blessedness. And when we respond with all of these things, with murder in our heart, with adultery in our heart, with, you know, divorce, with taking an oath and all, and loving your enemies, you know what? When we do what Christ tells us to do, we experience supreme blessedness in our lives. You really want to be blessed. You really want to be filled with joy. Walk in obedience to God's word. He doesn't give us these lessons to condemn us or to damn us. He gives us these things to free us up so that we can walk in the newness of life, and so that we can be salt and we can be light here in this world. And so that people will say, man, there's something different about you. Open door to share the one who loved your soul and saved you from destruction. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the person of the Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us in all truth. Thank you for the conviction and as well as a confirmation, conviction and things that need to change in our lives, and confirmation that we're on the right track with the things that we now practice to please you. And help us to be God pleasers rather than man pleasers. And help us to walk in the newness of life so that we could be blessed, Lord, with supreme blessedness from you.